be a few new faces that I haven't seen before, so good to be with you. Chapter 16, or chapter 13 of the book of Acts brings us to the first of Paul's missionary journeys. But a word of explanation is probably appropriate. As I was telling the folks in Sunday school class, I got my assignment for camp. One of the camps I'll be doing this summer, I tend to try and keep a theme for all the camps that I do. Yes, this is the last this old guy to come and speak at teen camp, so I'm glad to do it. So the theme was Adventure Island. What? Now tell me, how would you prepare 10 messages for camp? Adventure Island. So I thought, well, the only islands that I can think of in the Bible are the islands in the Mediterranean. So we're going to have a Mediterranean cruise and look at 5 islands: Cyprus, Samothrace, Malta, Crete, and Patmos. I'm not going to give you all of them today, but let's look at Cyprus. Chapter 13 of the book of Acts. I've opened my Bible at John's Gospel, which is not going to be helpful. Verse 4. So they, now who is they? This is Saul and Barnabas. Go back to verse 2. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." Verse 4. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. And when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogue of the Jews, and they had also John to their minister. And when they had gone through the isle unto Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, which was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man, who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. But Elymas the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him and said, "O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season." And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. Then the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. Now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. Well, let's pray together. Father, we are grateful for your holy and precious word. We thank you for the truths that it confronts us with. We just pray that this morning we might have wisdom and understanding, that I might find the words that will be helpful and encouraging to each one here this morning in our service. We pray, Father, that you might have a special word for each one of us that would touch us and ultimately transform us to become more and more what you want us to be. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Mission is defined as a specific, assigned, or self-imposed task, duty, or purpose. There are all kinds of missions, aren't there? There are space missions, but then there are other kinds of missions, medical missions. We can go on, but they all have to do with an assignment and the fulfilling of a task. Now, the Word of God is not without its missions. Remember in the Old Testament, we have 12 men who went to spy in Canaan. We sing about it in Sunday school. 10 were bad, 2 were good. And they were on a mission to find out what the promised land was really like. That was their mission. In the Old Testament, we have the story of Jonah, a so-called missionary who wanted not to go his way, but who wanted to go, not willing to go God's way, but wanted to go his own way. What does he do? He runs off in the wrong direction, the opposite direction, until God gets a hold of his life and brings him back on track. He was on a mission. Eventually, he got to the mission and was very successful in fulfilling that mission. Of course, the Lord Jesus Christ is coming to this earth with a search and rescue mission, illustrated, of course, by the Good Shepherd in John chapter 10. The Good Shepherd, says the Lord Jesus, knows his sheep. Why? Because the Good Shepherd has gone out to find his sheep. Takes us back to Luke 15, the lost sheep. 100 sheep, one's lost, 99 there. Shepherd goes out to find that sheep that was lost and brings it back home. That was the mission of the Lord Jesus, who said, "The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." It's quite common these days for young people in a youth group to go off on a mission trip. And they go to some faraway place or some needy place, and they try to show the love of the Lord Jesus by helping in construction or something of that nature. And I hear it all the time from people saying, "Well, you know, the church plowed a lot of money into that to send this youth group, and the youth group raised so much money to go there. Why not just give the money to the mission that's out there so that they can, put together the building, that they can employ professionals to do it right?" And of course, my answer would be, well, it's not only what they can do when they go there, it's the experience of working together. It's giving them a taste of missions. And many times, young people who've had a taste of how other people live and the challenges of being in a faraway place come back home, different people. So mission trips, I always define a mission trip as anything less than a lifetime commitment. So whether it's 2 weeks, whether it's 2 years, a mission trip, a trip itself is of limited duration. A lifetime is when we give ourselves as the Lord would lead for the rest of our lives in a foreign country or wherever it might be. Now, a blueprint is presented to us in this very first missionary journey. Let me give you a little bit of background. For quite some time, the mother church in Jerusalem, that's the church after Pentecost, the church who'd seen such growth in the first day of their existence, were a little concerned because some of their number, when they had moved out because of persecution, largely by the Jewish leaders, they decided that they would start an assembly of their own. Some of them went to places such as Antioch, which is away far to the north, a place in Syria. And they became what we might call the first Gentile church. For where these Jewish converts went, they began to preach the gospel. And they began to share the message of the Lord Jesus with people who had no Jewish background whatever. And the church, the mother church in Jerusalem, thought, you know, there's something wrong here. Surely they're missing out a step in the process. These people surely have to become Jews before they can become Christians. Surely they must follow the Jewish ritual before they can take that next step. And Barnabas, who'd recently arrived from Cyprus, this is the island that we're thinking about this morning, a faithful brother, a man whose name was Mr. Encouragement, that's what Barnabas means, they sent him to check out what's happening in Antioch. And he replied with the report that things are going really well there. God is really working there. In fact, I'm going to be staying on here in Antioch. And when he realized that there's a lot of work to be done in encouraging and discipling new Christians, he called upon a recent convert that he knew about called Saul of Tarsus, and he went to find him, and he brought him back to Antioch. And in Antioch, things began to grow, began to flourish. And then the Holy Spirit said, I want two of your leaders, two of your elders, to move on from there. They've done a good job here, but there are two things. Number one, they need to be moving out to reach a wider world. And number two, we need to develop gift in the local church so that the work can continue. And so this 13th chapter of the book of Acts delineates the first of the of three missionary journeys that Paul, called Saul here, was to take. Antioch became the sending church, and although Saul had been saved a number of years at this point in time, he had grown immensely and was clearly a very solid teacher. So I think in many ways we have a blueprint for this first mission that would describe, I think, a blueprint of how all missions should take place. And I think that blueprint would simply be this. Go where the people are. Go where the people are. You know, the first disciples were called by the Lord Jesus, and he said, I will make you fishers of men. Half of that group of 12 were probably fishermen who knew all about getting to where the fish were, who knew all about going to where the fish were. You don't invite the fish to come into your net. You go out with the net to catch the fish. That's the fulfillment of Jesus' commission to his disciples at the very beginning of the book of Acts. Just before he ascended back to heaven, the Lord Jesus said, you will be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and beyond. Well, the church was thriving in Jerusalem. Samaria was the next door neighbors. Maybe they got there a little bit later, and then beyond Judea, Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts. Antioch in Syria certainly fit the bill, but you weren't going to stay there in Antioch. You need to go to other places. And so what does Paul and his friends do? What do they do? Well, they move to, this is the first place, Cyprus. an island not too far off the coast, an island that was a thriving island in its own right. I wonder why they chose that island. Perhaps because that's where Barnabas was from originally. And I wonder if Barnabas had deep in his heart a longing to see some of his fellow countrymen, some of his fellow islanders, come to faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. You know, I came to the Lord after graduating from high school. Then I went off to college. And I wished I'd had the chance to witness to some of my friends that I'd gone to school with in high school. That was partially fulfilled when I went back home for a year and I was invited to speak at their valedictorian service, the whole school, staff and everything. And I decided to speak on Daniel, Dare to Be Different, by linking yourself with the only person who was different, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I was so thankful for that opportunity to witness to some that I'd gone to school with that were maybe still there, and teachers that probably shook their head at the transformation that they saw in this wild young man who'd got his life turned around and got his life straightened out. And Barnabas evidently wanted to go back to Cyprus. That was the first place he wanted to go to share the truth of the gospel. And so they go to Cyprus. They move from the coast, and they move over in the Mediterranean to the cities of Cyprus. They departed unto Seleucia. That was the seaport for Antioch. So they went down the Orontes River, down to the coast. From there, they sailed to Cyprus. And when they were there, at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues. So here's part of the blueprint, going to where the people are and going to where there might be an audience there in the synagogue. The Jewish, now Christian men were asked if they had a word to share. Well, as a matter of fact, we do. And so they gave witness there in the synagogue in Cyprus. And a little comment is made here. They preached the word of God in the synagogue of the Jews. And they had also John to their minister, their assistant, their servant. Who was John? Well, we'll later find out that this was John Mark, who happens to be either a nephew or perhaps a cousin of Barnabas himself. Apparently, John Mark's mother, Mary, must have been a sister of Barnabas, which would mean that his roots were in Cyprus as well. And so John accompanied them. So we have a threefold team: Barnabas, Saul, and John Mark. So what do they do? Well, they preach in the synagogue. And then they moved to Paphos, which is the capital city. And when they get to Paphos, they find two reactions. One is the reaction of opportunity. The other is the reaction of opposition. The governor of Cyprus, a man by the name of Sergius Paulus, had been influenced greatly by a magician slash sorcerer who took the name of Bar-Jesus. His other name was Elymas. Excuse me. Dry preacher. Elymas was a sorcerer who believed in divination, claimed to be able to tell the future, having special insight into the lives of others, which might have influenced the lives of others. And what he wanted to do was influence Sergius Paulus in the opposite direction to that which the apostles had in mind. It's interesting that darkness and light often exist together. The darkness of unbelief and satanic opposition against the light of belief and godly truth. And these two are always clashing. In fact, it's the age-old opposition that started in the Garden of Eden. Did God say you shouldn't eat of this tree? Surely that wasn't very fair of God, expecting you to look after this garden, and yet you can't touch this tree. So there's the beginning of that conflict. We see it all the way through the Bible until the end, book of the Revelation, when Satan is confined eternally to the lake of fire. But that opposition has always taken place. And we have seen in our society in probably the last dozen years so much more opposition to the Christian faith than we've seen in our lifetime. See, you can hate the Christians, but don't dare hit the Muslims, or you'll be branded with hate speech or all the rest of the things that you can be accused of. Christians are fair game. We shouldn't be surprised. The Word of God tells us that in this world you will have opposition, you will have persecution. In many parts of the world, Christians are paying dearly for their faith. Keep up to date with what's happening with the persecuted church. Thank the Lord that right now we still have the freedoms to do as we feel the Lord would have us to do. Those freedoms might be coming to a close sooner than we realize. It's the opposition of Satan, the opposition of darkness against the light of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul and his companions experienced that there in Cyprus, because they went to preach the gospel and this man opposed them. So Sergius Paulus, a prudent man, an intelligent man, the governor, called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. But Elymas the sorcerer withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. I like this. Then Saul, who of course later called himself Paul, his Roman name, because he was working no longer in a Jewish context, he was working in a Gentile context, so he took up his Roman name, Paul or Paulus. Then Saul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him, and I can see him pointing his finger at him, and said, "O full of subtlety and all mischief, child of the devil, enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord?" Boy, he really confronted him. "And now the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season." And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. Then the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. Well, what was it that caused the deputy, the governor, to come to faith and trust in the Lord Jesus? Well, I think, first of all, what he'd seen and the way that Paul evidently had the upper hand and was able to speak truth to this magician, sorcerer, and not only quieten him down, but take away his eyesight. See, the truth is this, that all of us are blinded. The Bible says that the devil, the god of this world, has blinded the minds of those who believe, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ should shine in unto them. And one day you were blind. One day I was blind. We just couldn't see it. We couldn't get it. But the light of the gospel penetrated our closed minds and our closed eyes. We began to see what the Lord Jesus had suffered and what the Lord Jesus had offered. And we came to put our faith and trust in him. And that was the miracle that transformed our lives. It was a reverse miracle that silenced and blinded this man, Elimas, that caused the blind eyes, spiritually blind eyes, of Sergius Paulus to come to an understanding of the truth. And I think, friends, as we go out and seek to witness to others about the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, remember this, that they might not read the Bible, but they read our lives like they read a book. And when they see a transformation in our lives, when we see the way we live and the way we respond to the world in which we live, that can be a powerful witness and testimony to the unbelieving people of this world. So what's going to happen now here in Cyprus? Verse 12, then the deputy, the governor, when he had saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. Now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they again crossed the water and came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. Now hold on a minute. That teamwork, which we find out Paul is very keen in sustaining. He rarely goes out on his own. He always has buddies around him, and even younger people that would encourage, that he can encourage as they see the work of the Lord being worked out in practical ways. They're losing a team member. John departed. Doesn't say why. No reason given. One wonders if the glamour of being a missionary had somehow worn thin, and it wasn't what John expected. Maybe it was the rigors of living in such a way that the missionaries were living was unacceptable to him. Maybe he just missed his family, his mom. Some have suggested that at this point, Saul or Paul had kind of overtaken his uncle Barnabas as the leader of the expedition. And maybe he was offended that Barnabas had become the second fiddle. Whatever we know, we can assume that the young man dropped out for a good reason in his mind. So are we going to leave him out there? Well, actually, when we get to Acts chapter 15, and Paul is discussing with Barnabas the possibility of a second missionary journey. The first missionary journey was very successful. 5 or 6 late years later, they're talking again. And Barnabas says, you know, I'd like to do that, but I think we should bring John Mark with us. And Paul says, absolutely not. He dropped out the last time. He's undependable. He walked away. He's a failure. No. And believe it or not, that caused a split, a division between Barnabas and Paul. And we read that Barnabas at that point moved back to Cyprus to be with John Mark. Now fast forward. At the end of Paul's life, he's writing to another young man, Timothy, who had been much more confident and much more competent and much more committed, young man by the name of Timothy. And he says, Timothy, I want you to come and visit me. My days are getting short. I don't think I'll be in this world for much longer. But would you bring John Mark with you? Because John Mark is profitable to me for the gospel. Wow, what happened? The young man that Saul had said, or Paul had said, is a failure. The young man that he'd written off has now become profitable. How profitable, probably Paul never ever understood. Because, you know, he'd spent time with Peter, apparently, at some point in time. And he wrote down the experiences that Peter had had in those days of being with the Lord Jesus. And that writing that John Mark put together is now in our New Testament as the second gospel. So that reminds us that in the Lord Jesus, failure is not final. Here's something that I sometimes read to our young people in camp. It's called The Race. Quit! Give up, you're beaten, they shout and plead. There's just too much against you now. This time you can't succeed. And as I start to hang my head in front of failure's face, my downward fall is broken by the memory of a race. And hope refills my weakened will as I recall the scene, for just the thought of that short race rejuvenates my being. A children's race, young boys, young men, how I remember well. Excitement, sure, but also fear. It wasn't hard to tell. They all lined up so full of hope. Each thought to win that race, or tie for first, or if not that, at least take second place. Their fathers watched them from the side, each cheering for his son, and each boy hoped to show his dad that he would be the one. The whistle blew and off they went, young hearts and hopes on fire. To win, to be the hero there was each young man's desire. One boy in particular, his dad was in the crowd, was running near the lead and thought, my dad will be so proud. But as he speeded down the field across a shallow dip, the little boy who thought to win lost his step and slipped, trying hard to catch himself. His hands flew out to brace, and mid the laughter of the crowd, he fell flat on his face. So down he fell, and with him hope. He couldn't win it now. Embarrassed, sad, he only wished to disappear somehow. But as he fell, his dad stood up and showed his anxious face, which to the boy so clearly said, get up and win that race. He quickly rose, no damage done. Behind a bit, that's all. And ran with all his mind and might to make up for his fall. So anxious to restore himself, to catch up and to win, his mind went faster than his legs. He slipped and fell again. He wished that he had quit before. With just one disgrace, I'm helpless as a runner now. I shouldn't try to race. But in the laughing crowd, he searched and found his father's face, that steady look that said again, get up and win that race. So he jumped up to try again, 10 yards behind the last. If I'm going to gain those yards, he thought, I've got to run real fast. Exceeding everything he had, he regained 8 or 10. But trying so hard to catch the lead, he slipped and fell again. Defeat. He lay there silently, a tear dropped from his eye. There's no sense running anymore, 3 strikes, I'm out. Why try? The will to rise had disappeared. All hope had fled away. So far behind, so error prone, closer all the way. I've lost, so what's the use, he thought. I'll live with my disgrace. But then he thought about his dad, who soon he'd have to face. Get up, and an echo sounded low. Get up and take your place. You were not meant for failure here. Get up and win that race. With borrowed will, get up, it said. You haven't lost at all, for winning is not more than this, to rise each time you fall. So up he rose to run once more, and with a new commit, he resolved that win or lose, at least he wouldn't quit. So far behind the others now, the most he'd ever been. Still he gave it all he had and ran as though to win. 3 times he'd fallen stumbling, 3 times he rose again, too far behind the hope to win. He still ran to the end. They cheered the winning runner as he crossed first place. Head high and proud and happy, no falling, no disgrace. But when the fallen youngster crossed the line last place, the crowd gave him the greater cheer for finishing the race. And even though he came in last with head bowed low and proud, you would have thought he'd won the race to listen to the crowd. And to his dad he sadly said, I didn't do too well. To me you won, his father said. You rose each time you fell. And now when things seem dark and hard and difficult to face, the memory of that little boy helps me in my own race. For all of life is like that race with ups and downs and all. And all you have to do to win is rise each time you fall. Quit, give up, you're beaten, they still shout in my face. But another voice within me says, get up and win the race. And some of us this morning have fallen so many times. We feel the disgrace. We feel the shame. And yet the Heavenly Father says, get up. Get up. Get moving again. Get back on the horse. Start living for me. Maybe we've never come to faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. Maybe that's the start that we need to take. It's not that we've failed in our Christian life. It's simply that sin has overtaken our life. But now we come with a new commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ and faith and trust in him. We receive forgiveness. We receive cleansing from our sin and the opportunity of a brand new start. There's one last thing I want us to explore just for a minute. John Mark came back to the Lord. As far as we know, lived the rest of his life in faithful service to the Lord. But there's something that I want us to just look at for a moment in Acts chapter 21. I'll read it to you, and you needn't turn it up. In one of Paul's later journeys, Acts chapter 21 and verse 16, there went us also certain of the disciples of Caesarea, and brought with them one Mnason of Cyprus, an old disciple with whom we should lodge. Interesting. There's another missionary journey. Looks with the crowd. And they come to Caesarea. And there's an old disciple from Cyprus who opens the door of his home, who shares his table, provides a roof over the heads of those early disciples. Strange name. Mnason, spelled M-N-A-S-R-N. You can imagine the father going to the registry and, what's your son's name? Mnason. How would you spell that? Yes. Whatever his name was, he's described as an old disciple, a long time disciple. I look out this morning and I see some long time disciples. You faithfully serve the Lord. You faithfully serve this assembly. You've been as hospitable in your own way as Mnason was in his way, taking care of those disciples as they traveled through. Faithfulness. What a reward Mnason will receive. We only learn about him here in one place, but behind the scenes, he's been living consistently for the Lord Jesus. How come that someone like Mnason and someone like Barnabas should come from Cyprus, and Paul had never been there on a missionary journey? I'll tell you why. Because people from all over the empire had been in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. They'd seen the work of the Lord, the hand of the Lord working. They'd experienced the coming of the Holy Spirit. And some of the 3,000 people that had came to faith and trust in the Lord Jesus would go back to their homes, some of them undoubtedly to Cyprus. Was Barnabas a Pentecostal convert? Was Mnason a convert from their Pentecost? Or they, perhaps in one for the Lord, through the witness of some others who'd come to the Lord on the day of Pentecost? It's our job to tell others. It's our job, just like the apostles. The apostles were simply sent ones. Theirs was a special office, but we are apostles too. We're sent ones. We're sent out to take the gospel of Jesus Christ to those around us. The English missionary Wilfred Grenfell, Dr. Wilfred Grenfell, who spent much of his time in Newfoundland, was visiting somewhere and someone came up to him and said, Dr. Grenfell, is it true that you're a missionary? And his response was, is it true you are not? Are you a missionary or not? A missionary is simply a sent one who, according to definition, is involved in a specific assigned task, duty, or purpose. And that task is to take the gospel of Jesus Christ to those around you. I don't know how far around you. It might be across the street, it might be across the seas. But there are people around us who need the gospel. Let's be missionaries, faithful to our calling, and share the Lord Jesus with them. Father, we ask that your blessing might be upon us now as we come to the end of our service. It's simply our prayer that we might take the challenge of missions, realizing that missions are not simply missionaries who work on the other side of the world, but missionaries who work simply telling others about the grace and the love of the Lord Jesus. May this assembly be a city set on a hill with the light of the gospel shining both near and far. For Jesus' sake, amen.